Let me pray as we come to study God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to speak to us and that your Word is there in the Scriptures for us to read and to think about and to understand and to live. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of the things that we discover this night for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know enough about the history of World War I to agree or disagree. But I recently read an article that maintained that the war that started on the 28th of July 1914 and lasted until the 11th of November 1918 was actually turned around by the First Battle of the Marne, fought between the 6th and the 12th of September in that very first year. The article maintained that during that week, the German troops were caught up in a situation where they were unable to do what was Plan A, and they didn't have a plan B. One writer put it like this: 30 miles from Paris, the exhausted German army was frustrated by a surge of French patriotic zeal that stopped them at the Marne. And though the war would seesaw for the next 4 years, the ugly truth was, once Germany failed to reach in its objective to capture Paris, there was no other game plan. If we turn our thinking to World War II, many scholars judge that the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese on the 7th of December 1941 sealed the future of that war in both the European and the Pacific fronts, because that activity brought the United States into the fight with its full military might and changed the balance in favor of the Allies in a way that neither Germany nor Japan was able to reverse. Of course, there were many battles fought between September 1914 and November 18, or between December 1941 and the declaration of victory in Europe or in the Pacific in 1945. But there are historians who take the view that from these early dates, the results were inevitable. It could be seen, with the benefit of hindsight, that ultimate victory over the forces aligned with Germany was inescapable. As we gather in the shadows of yesterday's Anzac remembrances and with the centenary of Gallipoli invasion fresh in our minds, this battle image becomes a fairly powerful one. And as Josh indicated, it's the reason why our sermon schedule was planned in such a way that we should pause in our study of Luke's Gospel and focus on the passage which Adam read to us from 1 Corinthians. In any war, the victory can be achieved, but there may well be a time delay, and sometimes a very long time delay, before the outworking of that victory is realized and the soldiers can put down their weapons and live in peace. This is the third Sunday after Easter, and it's appropriate that we should recognize that what happened on that first Easter day was a victory. That day was a turning point, the consequences of which are still to be fully seen and experienced even in 2015. The reading from 1 Corinthians 15 comes at the end of Paul's extended discussion about the subject of the resurrection, and verse 57, as we've read, contains this triumphant cry: "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that seems a crazy thing to say when you and I know that Christians have struggled with sin and pain and suffering every hour of every day since those words were written. The pages of the New Testament themselves are fuller of accounts of Christians in difficulty and their reactions to those difficulties. So what is the apostle saying when he writes, "He gives us the victory"? On Easter Day, Jesus rose from the dead. And some might say that if we can speak of any victory on that day, it might well be thought of as something which belongs to Jesus alone. After all, he's the one who died and who came back to life. And we ask, is all that Easter is? Is Easter Sunday morning no more than a celebrated reversal of Good Friday? Our passage assures us that the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus do not lie hidden in the mists of the history of Israel or any other part of the first century world. And in Corinth, there had been questions about the idea of resurrection of the dead. And several aspects of that victory are of supreme importance and relevance to us right here and now. Firstly, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. In verses 23 to 23 of the chapter, Paul makes the point that the resurrection of Jesus was like those events on the Marne or at Pearl Harbor. It was the great turning point and the guarantee of the final and ultimate victory. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The fact that Jesus rose is the clear guarantee for those who have faith in him that death is not the end. Just as Christ rose from the dead, so will those who believe in him. And in the verses that follow, Paul anticipates a questioner bombarding him with all sorts of problems, such as, but if there is a resurrection for Christians, what will they be like? And in his answer to his imagined questioner, Paul is at pains throughout the chapter to explain that the return of Jesus to this world will bring about a new order of existence. Christ's return will bring with it, as Revelation tells us, a new heaven and a new earth. And he will bring the deceased believers with him into this new order. When that happens, the form of those believers will be a form which is appropriate to the new order. Paul used the illustration of the seed and the sprout and the final ear of wheat to describe how there can be a continuing unity, but a different form. The seed, the shoot, and the final fruit are all one, but each is quite different from the other. So, in the resurrection, believers will be themselves, but their form will be suited to the new order which Jesus has brought in with him. And Revelation 21, as Adam read it to us, assures us that in that new order there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, and there'll be no more death. The new body will be appropriate to that new order. The perishable will not inherit the imperishable. Death will be absolutely and utterly defeated and gone. For the present, we live with the problems and difficulties of the perishable. The sicknesses and the aches and pains, etc., are all part of that perishable order. But beyond death, the decaying nature of the mortal body and all its weaknesses will have no more power. For those who have died with faith in him, Jesus' death is a done deal. Death is no longer some sort of boogeyman that can continue to haunt and cause fear, because Jesus has won the victory. In this world, death still reigns, along with the pain and suffering and mourning that it brings. But in that new order, it will be no more. So, okay. That means that we can have great confidence about deceased believers. But what about those who've not tasted of death before Jesus returns? Paul has a special word for them. We shall not all sleep, We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who remain alive when Jesus returns will not have missed out on the victory that Jesus has won. For in that moment of Jesus' return, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are alive when Christ returns will be given a form that is appropriate to the new order. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must be clothed itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Those alive at the time of the return of Jesus will not be deprived in any sense. At that moment, believers from the past and the present will be united in the thousands upon thousands who will stand rejoicing before the throne of God, giving honor and praise and glory to him and to Jesus as the Lamb of God. For those alive at the time of the return of Jesus, the victory of Christ over death will be seen in that death will be no more. Those people will never taste physical death. His victory will mean that death is defeated. For those who've walked that road, death is not the end, but the beginning of a new order. For those who remain alive at his return, death will be a non-experience. They will never die. At that point, the final victory over death will become crystal clear. And the passage tells us further that we have this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where our thinking about those two world wars becomes significant. The return of Jesus will be like that day on the 11th of November in 1918 or in September 1945 when the hostility ceased and the respective wars were over. But the victory associated with the return of Jesus was made possible, indeed it was guaranteed, by the victory of Jesus over death on the morning of his resurrection. Death came into being as a punishment for sin. And when the punishment for sin was paid, death was defeated. Oh, it squirmed and squiggled for a time and inflicted hurt on people. But these wounds were the death throes of death itself. And with the return of the Lord Jesus, those who've passed through these last thrashing wounds of the punishment for sin will be fully restored and recovered. The celebration of Easter Day is of the fact that the Lord has achieved in his own person triumph over death. The penalty for sin is fully paid. As he died, he bore the penalty for human sin once for all time. By rising again, his triumph declared that the penalty for sin is finally and fully paid forever. There is nothing more to be added. There is nothing more to be paid. Those people who want to teach that humans have to face some sort of purifying punishment after death are in their own way suggesting that the death of Jesus was inadequate, that Jesus didn't do a complete job, that he was incompetent. But nothing could be further from the truth. The constant teaching of the scripture is that because Jesus died, those who have faith in him and who have by that faith taken for themselves the benefit of what Jesus did, those people have an assurance that the penalty for sin is paid, that the death of God for each one of them is marked paid in full. The return of Jesus marks the total implementation of all that he's done. Death, suffering, pain, strife, sin and wickedness, stress and trial, tears and agony will all be done away as the final implication of the defeat of sin and of the devil become total realities for everyone. So what does that mean for us right at this moment? Verse 58. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. If I can be said to have a favorite verse of Scripture, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 has to be it. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Back in 15 verse 14, Paul had adamantly declared, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless or vain, and so is your faith. He used exactly the same word. Without the resurrection of Jesus, preaching and Christian living generally is empty or vain, and faith is empty. But because of the resurrection, our labor in the Lord is not empty or vain. It is worthwhile. It has a point. And notice that Paul is not talking in the past. Thanks be to God who gives, present tense, us the victory. He keeps on giving the victory. As those who have faith in Jesus, we can lay hold every day afresh of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive and he lives in us. As we falter and sin, we can come to him and find afresh the cleansing that he won on Calvary. As we face temptation, there is a new power to say no and to stand firm for him. As we face the pressures and trials of life, we know that he is with us and he understands just where we're at. As we come to the end of our days, we can face death with a confidence that as believers, death is nothing more than the gateway to all that God has laid up for us. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christian individuals, the effort we put into living for Jesus, and particularly the effort we put into sharing the gospel with other men and women, is not a waste of time. Because the gospel we live for and the truth and the gospel that we preach is true. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Death as the punishment for sin is defeated. Jesus Christ has won the victory. As people put their trust in him, they are delivered from the punishment for sin because Jesus has dealt with it. Is your trust in Jesus? Then the penalty for your sin has been effectively paid. As you invite others to trust Jesus, you are inviting them to find forgiveness for their sin and the breaking of its power, which has eternal ramifications. The gospel offers a truth that works. These things are absolutely certain. So, stand firm. Don't let anyone or anything move you from your position of absolute trust in Jesus. Indeed, the New Testament calls down a curse on anyone who tries to turn off onto another path, someone whose trust is in Jesus. Because Jesus has won the victory over death, let nothing move you away from the truth of the gospel. Rather, give yourself with unfailing energy to the task of gospel sharing, because the message of the gospel is a message of the effective and complete work of Jesus. He has won the victory. You and I can share in the benefits of that right now. And when he comes again, as he surely will, the consequences of that victory will be experienced and demonstrated in full. There are just two key questions. Will this blessing be yours because your faith is in Jesus? Will you share the blessing of that message with others? My prayer is that you will know the reality of the victory of Jesus as you live for him now, and that you will look forward with confidence to the final fulfillment of that victory with all that it means. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.